James chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 26. The Word of God says this: "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' Do you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Living faith. In the year 2000, a human rights organization reported that a radical Muslim regime in Sudan had targeted Christians for forced conversion to Islam. And at first they did things such as bombings, intimidation, various things like that. But when that didn't work, they undertook a more direct method. What they began doing is they took Christians in groups of 50 in trucks, and they drove them many miles into the desert. And there they left them without food or water. Every few days, the government trucks would return and offer them food and water if they would renounce Christianity and convert to Islam. And as they refused to do that, the trucks would leave. Then they would return again. And every day, every few days, they would offer food and water. And then the trucks would return until finally there were no more Christians living. And then they would bring the next group of 50. When you're faced with the physical torture of dehydration and starvation, and you're offered food and water, if you'll just renounce your faith in Jesus, why did those Sudanese Christians refuse to do that and continue until their death came slowly and they succumbed to a painful death? What was inside them, what was motivating them that made them refuse to renounce Christianity? The Bible would say a living faith. The Bible would say a genuine God-given faith. The Bible would say the kind of faith that actually saves your soul and makes a difference. Or as James would put it, a living faith. A faith that would contrast with dead faith. A faith that was actually alive. This passage that you've just read is, of course, one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. And you know why. Because for at first reading, it seems to contradict much of what you've read Paul write, doesn't it? Paul writes things such as, "Faith alone justifies without works. It's faith in Christ plus nothing that justifies us and declares us righteous." In fact, Paul says things such as, "Works corrupt the saving process, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And here you've just read, James is saying what seems to be the very opposite. Faith alone cannot save. Faith needs works. Works are what justify a man. And on a surface reading, James and Paul seem to be directly contradicting one another. So much so that Martin Luther, the champion of justification by faith, at first he so disliked the book of James that he called it a right strawy epistle. Now, not a lot of people tell you that later on he retracted that comment and went on to praise the book of James as he grew, as he came to understand it. But almost everyone, including the early Martin Luther, sensed the tension between Paul and James. And it's really important for our faith and for the gospel that we rightly understand this passage and rightly understand what James is after. And if you want to get to the heart of what he is after, you need to know the real core of what James is at. James wants you to know the difference between dead faith and living faith. He wants you to know that there is a living faith that will save your soul and justify you, and there's a dead faith that will do nothing. Three times in this passage, he says that. Just look down briefly. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Some of your translations will say futile because of a difference in Greek texts, but the majority text has dead. Verse 26, again, third time, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What's the big image here? Life and death. James wants you to know that there's a kind of faith that is like a corpse with no pulse. He wants you to know that there's a kind of faith that is like a seashell on the beach with that little creature long ago died and all you have there is a pretty skeleton. He wants you to know there's a kind of faith that is essentially like one of those pressed flower petals put in a book. It still has its color, it's nice, it's pretty, but there's no life in it. It's not going to grow, it's not going to change, it's dead. He wants you to know that there's a kind of faith that would be like taking off a seed from a plastic flower, putting it in the soil and watering it. Nothing's going to grow. It's plastic. It's dead. And sadly, in the year 2016, there are many people who complacently believe that the faith they have is going to save them, take them to heaven, and sort out their eternal destiny. But what they actually have is a dead faith. And never once do they ever check, so to speak, the pulse of their faith. They never put these two fingers, not on an artery, but on their actual faith. And that's because they ignore the correlation between their lives and their faith. And I think that's never more true than in a world like we have now. You know, you're living in a world which teaches you that there's two realities. They teach you there's this internal reality, the world of your feelings, your thoughts, your desires. And then there's this external world where you make your money and you do stuff. And they'll tell you that external world is meaningless. It evolved out of nothing. Nothing exploded and became everything. And that's the external world. And then there's this internal world of your feelings, your motives, your desires, which no one's allowed to judge. Don't judge me. Because only you know what's inside there. And so then the world tells you, if inside yourself you feel sincere, and you feel real, and you feel true, then no one can judge you. And it doesn't matter what you do in the outside world. It doesn't matter how you interact with creation, with the external world, because the two are totally different. So I would suggest to you, I hope that wouldn't be true, but maybe someone here, if we were in that Sudanese group, we'd respond like this, we'd say, you know what, I'm going to tell them that I've renounced Jesus. But I actually haven't. And then they're going to give me food and water and take me back. But secretly, I know I still have a personal relationship with Jesus. See, that's how Westerners would think. But apparently those Sudanese knew, no. Internal and external meet. Internal and external are together. And James takes this idea that you can have this internal, personal, private relationship with Jesus where you're sincere and you know what you believe. He takes that idea where you can have that and have no connection to the outside world and he throws it away like three-day-old rubbish. He has no time for a personalized, interior, theoretical faith. And what he wants you and me to do is to submit the faith you say you have to an external test. right? Like an ECG machine that you hook up to the body, like some kind of medical test where you feel for the pulse and you feel for the life. He says, listen, if you say you have this internal faith, it's not good enough to say, well, I know I have it. No, he says, I want you to submit it to an external, real-world test. So what you're going to see in this passage is James is going to give us the two vital signs of living faith. He's going to give you the vital signs of what it means when you have a faith that will actually save you. And what you'll see here is these two vital signs are very simple. Living faith does real works, and living faith always has real works. So let's have a look at the first one in the first three verses. Verse 14 to verse 17. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here's the first sign, the first thing you want to feel for in your life to make sure you have living faith. It's this. Living faith always does work. Or to put it another way, living faith always has effects. It always does work. It always changes something in the world. It always does work. The first thing that James tells you and me here is that a living faith brings some change, some profit into the world. It always works. It acts upon the world. And here he gets just as practical as he did when he dealt with partiality. He says, here you have a brother or a sister. So they're a Christian. They come into your church and they're lacking in the basic necessities of life. And the verbs in the Greek, by the way, are in the continuous. So this is not a one-time thing. You've seen this person often. And they're lacking the two basic things, food and clothing. They clearly are starving. They're going down. Their clothing is ragged. And they come in to our fellowship and we know them and they're part of us. And the need is dire. And then James says, one of us who knows this says to this believer, go in peace. Be warm. Be filled. James says, what does that profit? What effect has that had? It's faith in intention only. Intention. I feel the warmth of my intentions, and that's enough to comfort me. But because I don't give the person the necessaries for the body, no good has been done. I've just pleased myself. Nothing has changed. James says, this faith, because it moves nothing, it changes nothing, is dead faith. You may know the comic strip Peanuts, Charlie Brown. And you know that the writer of that comic strip, Charles Schulz, was a Christian. And one time he pictures this in a comic strip where Snoopy, the dog, is shivering in the snow. And Charlie Brown and Linus see Snoopy shivering. And Charlie says, Snoopy looks kind of cold, doesn't he? And Linus says, I'll say, maybe we better go over and comfort him. And so they walk over to him and they pat him on the head. And Charlie Brown says, be of good cheer, Snoopy. And Linus says, yes, be of good cheer. And then the boys walk away in their warm winter coats, and Snoopy continues shivering, and above his head is a big question mark. And that's exactly the same idea. Huh? Be warm and be filled. James is confronting a very common kind of self-deception, that intending to do what faith will do counts as faith. But intention doesn't count as action. Intention is not yet trusting obedience. It has not yet become part of the will. It's still in the realm of options, wishes, thoughts, ideas. But thinking those options, having nice aspirations, having goals, having desires that are noble without any deeds is exactly what James is attacking here. Remember in chapter 1, the man who hears and feels that hearing is good enough, but doesn't do, what did James say he was guilty of? Self-deception. That extraordinary phenomenon where we tell ourselves a lie until we believe it. So in the same way, friends, intending to obey, intending to serve in this local church, intending to evangelize that person you know, intending to give to the Lord, intending to give a year or two of your life to missions, short-term missions, or to studying in a seminary or a Bible college, intending to visit the elderly in the church, intending to begin a Bible study in the church or with an unbeliever, intending to do great things for the Lord, but never doing it, friends, it doesn't count as faith. Oh, but I meant to do it. Yes, but it's still not faith. Oh, but I'm going to do it. I like to do it. Well, when you do it, it will be faith. When faith, living faith, is present, it acts. Living faith cuts off certain sinful influences, says, I'm going to stop doing that. Living faith begins doing certain habits of holiness in their place. Living faith goes to the back room and says to one of the deacons, could I have some evangelistic resources? There's someone that I'm going to give this to this week. Living faith makes that phone call, organizes that Bible study. Living faith puts a date in the diary about when you're going to visit that person. Living faith sees the need in the church and begins meeting the need, or speaks to the leadership about how to serve. Living faith goes onto the web to look up a ministry that you could serve in short-term missions, or looks for a Bible college or a seminary and begins the process. Living faith phones that brother who's been looking downcast or hasn't been attending as often. Living faith puts the money in the envelope. Living faith crosses the room to encourage the person. It gets out of the realm of intention and becomes action. You see, it reminds me of the parable that I call the yes-no parable. It's one of my favorites of Jesus. He says to the people listening to him in Matthew 21, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said to him, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you know, the person who at first says, no, I'm not going to do it, and repents, and then does it, he's pleasing God, he has faith. The person who says, yes, I believe, and never does anything, isn't. It's still in the realm of dead faith. I've often quoted to you that saying by A.W. Tozer, where he says, you may not be as spiritual as you wish you were, but you are right now, in fact, as spiritual as you want to be. You see, the wish is still scanning options. The want is the desire that shapes your decisions. You see, living faith always does work. It always affects the world. And it doesn't only affect the world of others, of serving others. It's really as personal and as important as your salvation. Because what does your text say in verse number 14? It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? This kind of faith. This goes down to salvation, folks. It goes down to whether or not we are in Christ, in a living relationship with Him, going to heaven. Over the years, I've come to realize that there are some people who wish they were saved, but don't want to be saved. It's a strange phenomenon, but I've come to realize it's true. I've met many of them. They like the idea of being on God's side. They even like organized religion. They enjoy being in church on Sunday. It solves their conscience. But that wish, that intention to kind of be on the side of Christianity has never actually become a faith that rises up and comes to Christ. It's never become that. Either their sins that they don't want to give up, there's friends they don't want to lose, there's family conflict they don't want to face, there's independence they wish to retain. Maybe there's a sign or a confirmation from God that they want to have that He's not going to give. Whatever it is, their whole relationship with God always remains in the realm of intention. And James says, my friend, that won't save your soul. on the day of judgment, if God asks, "Did you repent and receive my Son as your Savior and Lord?" you cannot reply, "I always meant to. I always felt He was the Messiah and only way. Of all religions, I thought Christianity to be the best. Of all saviors, I thought Jesus the most eminently qualified. And I always leaned towards Him." James says, "This is dead. It won't save you." If that's you today, friend, stop counting your intention to believe on Christ as actually believing on Christ, for it's not. Stop counting your approval of Christianity as an actual embrace of Christianity, for it's not. Today, turn from living for yourself, turn to Christ who calls you. James now is going to move away from the actions of faith to its definition. Because not only is it true that living faith always does works, James is also going to teach us, secondly, living faith always has works. Look at verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So James here imagines an objector. And the objector comes to him and says something to him like, "You know, faith, what you're saying, James, isn't true. Faith and works are two very distinct things. They don't require one another. They can exist in their own right separately." You say, does anyone really believe this? Lots of people. In church history and even today, we see versions of this idea. One popular version goes like this. You can believe on Jesus as your Savior, and with that faith, He'll take away all your sins. And then it doesn't matter how you live, because you're already safe. You're going to heaven. And when it comes to your Christian life, your discipleship, oh, that's just how committed you are. That's your discipleship. And that comes later. That's your sanctification. And that's optional to this. So, if you have at some point believed on Jesus, we can never question if they're saved, because faith and works are separate. And so you meet people today who will believe things like this. So-and-so once prayed a prayer when he was 8 years old and received Jesus, and he was in church for at least 3 years. Now he's been walking away from the faith, living for himself, living like the devil for another 20, but he's just backslidden. And then backslidden becomes the term for people who are supposedly saved, but have given no evidence of that for decades. You see what's happening here? The person is splitting apart faith and works. The life, the works, are apparently completely independent from the faith. James is challenging that. And look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James says, he lays down a challenge. He says, okay, prove to me that you actually have faith without works. Since they're so independent, can you give me a verifying test to show that you actually have faith? Can the man do that? No, it's impossible. The only thing he could do is what we talked about at the beginning. Say, well, I know that I believe. And you can't judge me. No, I can't, but God can. And God loves you enough to say, there is a way to show that you have actual faith. And how you know, according to James, is he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Living faith always has works. They are the completion and the fulfillment, if you like, the externalization, the incarnation of the faith. James says, in fact, your faith is incomplete until it has works. Look at this verse we all know well. Verse 19, "You believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." Without the kind of works James is talking about, faith can just be, dead faith is just agreement. And demons have this kind of faith. Demons know the fundamental creed of the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They know that creed. They believe it. They believe it's true, that there's one God and He is Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Somebody's put it this way, the demons are completely orthodox. They know the truth. What don't they have? They don't love. They don't go to the next verse, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why? Because they're not yielded. They're not submissive. Yes, they tremble at the thought of His awesome majesty. Luke 4 verse 34, remember? Leave us alone, Jesus of Nazareth. What do we have to do with you? Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know it. But what do they lack? Obedience, love, submissive obedience, sweet and joyful adoration of God. You see, when you believe truly, you behave. When you have orthodoxy, you will also have orthopraxy and orthopathy. You will believe right, practice right, and love right. And just like you and I can be self-deceived and say, well, I have good intentions, that means I have faith. James says, no. In the same way, we can say, well, I agree with all the tenets of the faith, and therefore I have faith. James says, no, it's not like that. It's not like a trivia contest. You ever watch one of those? I remember when I was a boy, my mom used to have the radio out, and there was this radio program called Test the Team. Some of you might remember that. And there was this team of trivia guys, and they would ask them anything. I'm never sure whether to admire or feel sorry for people like that. You know, you just ask them anything. Who was the 1923 English cricket captain who scored 123 on a match with Herefordshire? And they say, Peter Sharping or something. You know, how in the world do you know that? You know, what are you studying that you know all this stuff? Is this absolute mind filled with an encyclopedic knowledge of trivia? There's a reason why they called the board game Trivial Pursuit, right? You never thought about that, did you? And that's not what Christianity is. It's not the gathering of religious trivia so that if you were on a quiz show and somebody said, who is Jesus? Oh, He's God's Son. How many members of the Trinity? Three. How do you get saved? By faith in Christ alone. This is not what Christianity is. It's not a game show where you just happen to agree with the right answers. Living faith goes beyond intention, it goes beyond agreement, and it has works, and it does works. Some fruit manifests to complete and fulfill what began with agreement and intention. It progresses into love and obedience. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, James tells you. He gives you two illustrations here. Illustration one is Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So what does he mean? So rewind the tape here and remember the story. Remember that moment when Abraham went out and saw the stars, and God said to him, like these stars, your descendants will be like this. And thinking of his now 90-something-year-old body, at that point he said, only Yahweh could do it, and I believe it. And he said, yes. And at that moment, the Bible says, God looked at that faith in Yahweh, the faith in God's promises, and He counted it to him for righteousness. He declared him to be righteous. Question, how did Abraham at that point know that he had real faith? How did he know that he had that faith which justifies? Because remember, he had wobbles along the way. He thinks, I think God is struggling. Let me get Hagar and have a child with Isaac, with Sarah's maidservant. Another point, he goes down to Egypt. He has some wobbles along the way. Even when God says, hey, you're going to have a son, Sarah bursts out laughing, which by the way becomes Isaac's name, and every time she looks at him for the rest of her life, she's going to remember, I laughed at God's promise. But he grows up. Isaac is born, and when Abraham is 100 years old, God fulfills his word, and Abraham knows, yes, I was right for believing. But does he know he's really believed? Because Isaac begins to grow, and we don't know how old he was. There's a lot of dispute over the Hebrew word lad can mean anything up to your 30s. The chances are Isaac was in his teens, late teens or early 20s. And then came the fateful day when God said to him, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall show you." And I wonder what that night was like. I wonder if a camera could just zoom in and watch the convulsing body of Abraham as he prayed that night and had a kind of a Gethsemane experience. Isn't there another way? He knew God doesn't love human sacrifice. And he knew something was up, something that God was testing, but I wonder what that night was like. We know from the book of Hebrews that when he got up in the morning, he'd concluded this, because it says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham offered Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." So he'd wrestled himself into a position where he said, "The promise is in Isaac, I'm going to kill Isaac, and God is going to raise him up in front of me." He got the method wrong, but he sensed the heart of God. And they take their journey early in the morning, and eventually they reach the place, and then we have this touching scene. Can you imagine it? Isaac looks up at Abraham and he says, "Father, we have the wood, we have the altar, we don't have the most important thing. Where's the lamb?" And what does Abraham say to him? And that must have gone right through his heart. And he says, "Isaac, God will provide for Himself a lamb." And then Scripture spares us the agony of the next moments. Did Isaac struggle when he realized he was the sacrifice? Did he fight? Did he sweetly submit? Did Abraham have to restrain him? Did Abraham explain to him? It says he bound him, but that was normal for a sacrifice. But was Abraham crying? Was he stoic? Was he trying to be fearless to calm his son? We don't know. All we know is that finally Abraham lifted the knife with the full intention of plunging it into his son's body. And at that moment, God said, stop. Why? You know why? At that moment, the faith was complete. Was the faith already in the heart? Yes. Had he been justified? Yes. Was he righteous in God's sight? Yes. But at that moment, his works justified, if I could put it this way, his justification. At that moment, his work verified the fact that he truly believed in God. His belief went beyond intention. It went beyond agreement. It went to the point of death, willing to kill. And his internal faith had been verified. It had been justified. It had been shown to be real. It was fulfilled. It was completed by his work of obedience. And his justification so many years before under the stars was now justified externally by his actions. The same thing happens with Rahab. You look at verse 25 of your text. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And you know Rahab. She'd heard Yahweh had parted the Red Sea. She heard the God of Israel had defeated the entire Egyptian army. She believed that. But to what point did she believe? Was it just an agreement? Was it just an intention? No, she believed with her living faith that risked her own life by having those spies in her home. She could have been killed for that. And she has them in her home because she was saying, "I'm putting everything on the line to be on the side of Israel, to be on the side of Yahweh God." Friends, now we're in a position to understand Paul and James. Paul and James are not opponents crossing swords. Instead, Paul and James are allies whose backs are to one another and they are facing opposite enemies. Paul, who writes 15 years later, is facing mostly Gentiles who have a lot of works righteousness in their religion. James is writing 15 years earlier, mostly to a Jewish audience who trust in their traditions, who trust in their nationality, who assume that they have faith. And therefore, James and Paul are using faith, works, and justification in overlapping ways, but in different ways. When Paul says faith, he means this: a a submissive trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ that endures. When you have faith, according to Paul, you call on the Lord, you embrace Him, you bow the knee and you follow. When James uses faith, he doesn't mean that. He means to know, to have the first stage of an incomplete action. You have the head knowledge, you have the agreement, you have the assent, you have the intention. But then James says, that's only finished when you have the works. You have the works that are the result. So picture it this way. Paul comes to the whiteboard and he takes a Coke and he draws a big circle and he writes in there, faith. Faith that saves. And then James comes up and he takes the Coke and he draws a line down that circle, putting it in half. And on the left half, James writes, head knowledge and assent. And on the right half, he writes, works that verify. And James says, this faith is made up of knowing the truth and then acting it out. And Paul looks at that and he says, yeah, that's what I mean by faith. And then Paul writes another circle next to it and he puts works. And by that he means independent actions to please God, meriting God on my own strength. And James looks at that and he says, oh yeah, that's works of the law. I agree, that won't save you. And that's how the two of them are using faith and works. The same thing happens with the word justified. When Paul uses justified, he means when God declares you to be righteous. He makes a forensic act. He takes Christ's righteousness and declares it to be true of you. He imputes your guilt to Christ, Christ's righteousness to you. But James doesn't use it that way. James used justified in another sense. The sense of vindication. In fact, Scripture uses this of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, without controversy, God was manifest in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus in the resurrection, proved Him to be the guiltless Son of God. So picture the whiteboard again, and this time, it's not Paul who comes up first, it's James who comes up first. And James draws the big circle and he writes, justification necessary to go to heaven. And Paul comes up to that justification circle and he says, okay, he draws a line down the middle and on the left side he writes, God's declaration about us, and on the right side he writes, fruits of righteousness. On the left side, this is what God does when you believe. He declares you to be righteous, but through your life there are these verifying fruits that prove you've been justified. And James looks at what Paul has now done and he says, yeah, that's what I mean by justification. What God does and the fruits that prove it to be true. It's like what John Calvin said. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So, James doesn't want us to live with a dead faith. Intentions are not enough. Agreement is not enough. Doing church every week is not enough. You and I must, like 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. How do you do that? See if your faith is manifesting in works. Is it affecting the world? Have you submissively trusted Jesus Christ, the Savior? And now is it continuing to show in acts of obedience, sacrifice, compassion? Because we live in a world where faith is something alive. It is a living invasion of God's grace into your mind and affections. And it changes you from the inside out. That's how people stay in a desert and keep owning Christ until He comes to claim them from their perishing bodies. Living faith works. Let's pray.